If you would please take your Bible once more and turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be starting at the end of chapter 12 and going through part of 13 once you've located that. If you'd please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 43 and then going through chapter 13, verse 16. Again, I remind you that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For the strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." May God bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. If you were here a couple weeks ago, if you were just reading the context of our passage this morning, even and reading in chapter 12, then most of this morning's passage probably sounds familiar to you, and it should, because you've heard it before. We heard it just a couple weeks ago. We looked at this and we thought about this already at the institution of the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the beginning of chapter 12. This happened right after the threat of that final plague, as Moses went back to his people and God prepared them for that plague that was coming, the death of the firstborn. we're talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and how these things were promises that God had made to his people that he would be with them. He was going to continue along with them as he looked forward to their future. So they knew that they had a future with the Lord. So if we've already looked at it, if the Lord has already explained to his people about the Passover meal and about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, why is it here again? Why is it at the end of chapter 12 as well as the beginning of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13? Well, we need to take a step back. We need to think about what's going on here. We need to look at God's word and see how the Holy Spirit had Moses arrange it. I think that basically part of the answer lies in the historical situation of what's happening there. As I just explained, when we look at the beginning of chapter 12, it's a little bit different situation that is actually happening at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. The beginning of chapter 12, the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are instituted right before, or even we might say during, with the 10th plague. The death of the firstborn, that 10th plague, is taking place with the Passover, with that idea of the unleavened bread. Because the Passover meal took place immediately before the actual act of judgment, God's doing something here. He's doing something in the minds of his people. God is making a connection for them. He's wanting them to put two and two together. He's making a connection between the death of the Egyptian firstborn and the passing over of the Israelite firstborn because of the sacrifice of a lamb and the mark of blood on the doorposts. He is wanting to start this initial process. He wants to have that initial connection made as God is bringing them out of Egypt and preparing them to come into this new land. And as you see in our passage this morning, that is going to be a continuous thing. The Passover meal was not to be observed just that one time in the historic setting of that 10th plague, but it is to be remembered every year. The same with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is to be remembered every year so that Israel will always have their memory cast back to the blood of the Lamb saving them, redeeming them, being saved by that sacrifice. And remembering what God has done for them, bringing them out of that land through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we come to the end of chapter 12, the beginning of chapter 13, and things are different. The plague has fallen. It has hit. The destroyer has come through. The firstborn of Israel, or the firstborn of Egypt, rather, have been killed. The destroyer passed over the house of the Israelites, those who had their faith in God and put the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts, and Pharaoh has summoned Moses. The people have paid Moses and the Israelites to leave. They are leaving Egypt. They are on their way out. The plague is finished. The judgment has fallen. And again, God wants to impress upon his people the importance of what happened. So God repeats the requirements for the Passover meal. He repeats the requirements for the Feast of Unleavened Bread because, again, he is establishing these things to mark them in his people's minds, to etch them in their memories, in their lives, and even in their culture of how he redeemed, how he consecrated them as a people for himself. We look at our passage this morning, even though it kind of bridges two chapters, it has some consistency to it. Our passage has three themes that are running through it in all these different sections. These three themes that we see running through our passage are redemption, remembrance, and since consecration doesn't begin with an R, we're going to go with reservation. All right, that's a thank you thesaurus for that. So redemption, remembrance, and reservation, and you can put in parentheses consecration, which is actually the real term for it. So as we look at the end of chapter 12, verses 43 through 49, it's clear from these verses that God's people were to continue to observe the Passover meal each year. What's very interesting in these verses is the fact that there was no ethnic distinction made for who could partake in that Passover meal. See, when we think of the Passover as observed by our Jewish friends, we think of it being a Jewish thing, a Jewish ceremony. And yet when we come to its inception here, that wasn't the case at all. God is very clear in these first, or rather the end of chapter 12. Anyone can come and partake of the Passover meal as long as they met one condition, right? As long as they were circumcised. So we have this covenantal mark that is being placed. Remember, circumcision has already been established for God's people. 500 years or so before the Exodus, with Abraham, that covenantal mark that God gave to Abraham, where he consecrated, reserved, or set aside Abraham and his family through that covenantal mark of circumcision. And so God is bringing that back, so to speak. He is bringing it back to his people. That is what's going to set his people apart from the Egyptians. It's going to set his people apart from all the other nations. And anyone could participate in that Passover meal as long as they were circumcised, as long as they bore that covenantal mark, that they had a relationship to the God of the Israelites, to Yahweh. We see in these verses the foreshadowing of the cross. Right, we're thinking about Passover. That one's pretty easy. The Passover lamb points us to the true Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it even in some of the details that are given to us here in these verses. None of the bones of the lamb are to be broken in the Passover. And we remember that that was a requirement of the Messiah, that in his death, none of his bones were to be broken. Now, I'll think about that for a moment. Here is this really seemingly insignificant detail that is given to us here in the Passover lamb, that none of its bones are to be broken. And yet God applies that in a greater way in the prophecies about the Messiah, that none of his bones are to be broken. And we find that even in Jesus' crucifixion, that truly that happened, that none of his bones were broken. And I wanted you to think about that because the details are important. Right? God is a God of details. God is a God who is powerful and sovereign, who will make sure that his prophecies are going to come true even to the most minutest detail. That if Jesus' bones, if one bone of Jesus was broken, our salvation is in vain because he isn't the Messiah. And so we see how God works this out, even in these minutest details, so that we could be sure that Jesus truly is our Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he is our Messiah because of the fulfillment of these prophecies, even down to the smallest detail. It's kind of an aside there, but back to the requirement of Passover. The requirement to participate in the Passover didn't depend on things that we would assume they depended upon. Right? Again, as we think about it today, we think of Passover being a Jewish observance. It is a cultural thing. It is something that Jewish people do. But back when it's formed here, when it started, it didn't depend on family lines. It didn't depend on ethnicity. God is saying to his people, you can't stop someone from participating in the Passover meal just because they're not related to you. Just because they may or may not be a descendant of Abraham like you are. The only requirement was that the person and his household bear that covenantal sign of circumcision. We can fast forward to today. We have that same requirement to participate in the Lord's Supper, don't we? The requirement is not to bear the old covenant mark of circumcision, but to bear the new covenant mark of baptism. Each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I fence the table, as we call it. And as I will this morning, we talk about who can come and partake of this meal, who is able to come. And I don't say, well, as long as you're related to me, you can. Or as long as you are from a certain family line that you can. Or as long as you are a part of a Presbyterian church, then you can. No, I don't say any of those things. I say the only requirement, basically, to come and to partake of this covenantal meal, which is the Passover meal, is that you bear the covenantal sign of baptism and have professed your faith in the Passover lamb, Jesus. So we see again, and I'm doing this for the sake of time, this connection between what God is doing at the very inception of Passover and what Jesus has done in fulfilling it in the Last Supper and his own sacrifice as that Passover lamb, and how we come to that table even today based on that covenantal mark that is placed upon us in baptism. Well, each year, think about what's going on then. Each year, as the people of Israel celebrated the Passover meal, as they were commanded to do, each year they are reminded that God redeemed his people through the blood of a lamb. Year after year after year, that was ingrained into their minds, ingrained into their thinking, that the blood of a lamb is what saved them. And it's through that that he consecrated them. He reserved for himself a people. He set them apart as his people to serve and worship him. Every time we come to the Lord's table, every time we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we ought to be reminded that we have been brought out of bondage and slavery, not in Egypt, but bondage and slavery to sin. And in this meal, we proclaim that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we acknowledge that we have been reserved or consecrated or set apart by faith in Jesus as God's own people. So then we move to the next part where we skip a couple verses as historical markers. But in chapter 13, now if we go to chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, God gives some more detailed instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So he's giving these details now to his people as he is expecting them to move forward, to go into that land and to be observing what is happening. Because God knows us. God knows that we forget so quickly. See, God always remembers his promises. God never forgets his promises. Not one word of God has ever fallen unfulfilled to the floor. We can't say the same for ourselves. We forget too easily. We want to forget oftentimes, and we're not upset when we forget our promises very often. And so God is giving us what we need. He's giving us the helps that we need as his people to remember, to always remember what it is he has done for us, so that we can always be grateful for that, and that we can remember that we can go to him in everything that we do need. And so God gives these detailed instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they are supposed to observe every year. Now, we have seen some of these instructions before at the beginning, the middle part, actually, of chapter 12 and verses 14 through 20. But look at what's different here. Look at verses 8 through 10 of chapter 13. The Lord added this. He says, as you're observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand, as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Now we hear that language in something else that we read this morning, in the Ten Commandments, that prelude to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Israel, out of the house of slavery. This is repeated oftentimes because God wants his people to remember what he has done for them and what we ought to do for him out of gratitude for what he has done for us. But we also see, especially in verse 8, something different that was given from the first time the Feast of Unleavened Bread was given, those directions were given. And that's this dialogue that takes place between the father and the son, so the parents and the children in the congregation. Right, now picture what's going on. This is what God wants his people to be doing each year as they gather together. for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that week-long celebration, it is after all a feast, the kids are watching mom and dad do some strange things. And each year, the kids would see mom and dad, their aunts and uncles, their neighbors, other people in the neighborhood, do something very strange. Mom and dad would go through the house, they would gather together all the good bread in the house and throw it in the trash. And then for an entire week, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, everyone would have to eat hard, flat bread. And at some point, the kid's going to ask, this is kind of odd. Dad, what's going on? Right, what? Daddy, why are we throwing out the good bread each year and eating rocks, basically? Why are we doing that? This gives dad the opportunity for mom or dad, but for dad to teach their children something. It gives them opportunity each year to answer the question of what's going on. See, throwing out all of the good bread, throwing out everything with leaven in it, with yeast in it, and then for a week eating something different from what you normally eat is going to make an impact. You're going to remember that. It's going to leave an impression on your head, in your mind. And God is building in to the cultural calendar, to the observances of Israel, a question and answer opportunity, a teachable moment, right? That is allowing mom and dad to tell their children about the great signs and wonders that God did to bring his people out of Egypt. This teachable moment is exactly what the Lord intended. And we see that in verse 8 when God says, you shall tell your son on that day. Isn't it implied then that the son is asking on that day, Daddy, what's going on? It says, you shall tell your son on that day. And now, listen to how I'm reading this. It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Now notice the personal pronouns used in that verse. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. As God is talking to his people through Moses, and he's establishing this, he says, you are going to do this generation after generation after generation. So 100 years from now, from the Exodus, the people that were actually in Egypt are now all dead, which we know is going to happen anyway, because they're not coming into the land until all but a couple of them are dead. But notice that when this is established in that promised land, no one there was in Egypt. No one there suffered under the bondage that they did in Egypt. No one there actually watched those mighty signs and wonders of God. They'd only heard about them, but yet they are supposed to tell their children, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then the little boy, when he grows up and is married and has his own children, and when they come to him and say, Daddy, why are we throwing out all the good bread? And he says, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. See, God is also wanting his people to feel that it is a very personal salvation. It was a very personal redemption. How easy it would have been for him to say, it is because of what the Lord did for our grandfathers, when he brought them out of Egypt. But see, God doesn't put it that way. He wants each generation to feel his salvation. He wants each generation to feel God's closeness to them, that he rescued them and brought them out of slavery, brought them out of bondage. He redeemed them for himself so that they have that personal connection to a redeemer and a saving God. Even those who never lived in Egyptian captivity are to understand that in the Exodus, the Lord brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, as we just said, those themes then of redemption, of remembrance, of reservation is there, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That feast is designed for that sole purpose, so that God's people would remember their redemption and consecration, their reservation as God's people. year after year, generation after generation, and apply that salvation to themselves. And each generation was to pass that understanding on to the next generation through the form of a question and answer. Here's the beginning of our catechism, right here. Right, the catechism is that question and answer format to teach our children about our faith, just as we do with the Westminster, or maybe the Heidelberg catechisms. We use that same kind of question and answer format, and we get that from Scripture. As we move kind of backwards in one way, at the very first couple verses of chapter 13 and then tied to 11 through 16 of chapter 13, we have the reservation or consecration of the firstborn of Israel. So in these verses in chapter 13, God reminds his people of his sovereign ownership over all his creatures. Now, this, by the way, could be an entire sermon series in itself, when we start thinking about how God is showing his sovereignty over all things, right? He did that, if you remember, with that 10th plague. When we looked at it, God shows that all of Egypt, whether Egyptian or Israelite, all belong to him. He has power over life and death because he's the only true and living God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And he shows that in his power over life and death even. But here in chapter 13, God is reminding his people of his sovereign ownership over all his creatures, man and beast alike, but especially over his people whom he called out of Egypt. Now look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Right, there's so much here. A lot of time we could be spent here exploring the connections between this requirement and it's the fulfillment of it in Jesus as the firstborn. We're running out of time already. We'll do what we can. The first thing we need to understand is the concept of the firstborn, right? It's not just the first person born or the first male born. Right? The firstborn was a special child. It wasn't the smartest child. It doesn't necessarily have to be the best child, if we can label our children that way. The firstborn was representative. Right? The firstborn represented the entire family. It was the firstborn son who would receive most of the family's inheritance because he was the one who was expected to lead the family once his father died. He was the one that was going to oversee the family and distribute that inheritance as needed. And so the firstborn son represented the entire family and the future of that entire family. Parallel to this idea, though not with animals or people, is the idea of the first fruits. Right? The first fruits are the first produce of the harvest, and they represented the entire harvest. And when God says that the firstborn belongs to him, God is making a claim not just on that one child, but he is making the claim on the entire family, and not just the first child born in that family. And so when we look at what God did in that plague, that 10th plague, when he killed all of the firstborn in all of Egypt, we saw in it that it was, in one way, an act of mercy that only one person in the family died. But it also showed that God was making that claim over the entire family, whether Egyptian or not, that they all belonged to him. And he could pick up or put down whomever he willed. So this idea of the firstborn, we see it here, but we're going to jump ahead, and it really comes into play when Scripture tells us that Jesus is the firstborn. And he's also the first fruits. And so God uses both of those concepts, both of those ideas to get across this point Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1. He is called the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:4. In fact, we used it already in our blessing this morning. He is called the first fruit of the resurrection when the resurrection is pictured as a harvest. And by describing Jesus in this way, we understand that Jesus is our representative. He is our firstborn son in that sense. He is our elder brother. He was eligible to be our substitute because he was our representative. And then he also represents us before God. We also see Jesus in this passage in the concept of redemption. Look at chapter 13, verse 12. Right? One of the mandates that God gives, he says, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's." What does it mean that these animals are the Lord's? I mean, doesn't everything belong to God anyway? It's not like something doesn't belong to God. So what is God meaning there? He's not saying, oh, just a reminder that they are mine. Of course, everything belongs to him. It means that every firstborn animal was to be sacrificed. It was to be given to God in sacrifice. And we see that later on in the passage that is explicitly stated, that they are sacrificed to the Lord. Now, imagine, and it's hard for most of us here to imagine this because we didn't grow up on farms or we don't rely on livestock and such for our livelihood. So we're going to have to kind of imagine what that meant for the farmer. Sacrificing the firstborn of each animal, that's going to be costly. Because you have to go through the whole process of the gestation, of the pregnancy of the animal. And then when it finally produces that animal, instead of being able to use that to sell it, to use it on the farm, you have to sacrifice it to God. That firstborn male animal needed to be sacrificed to the Lord, and that would be costly. Because then you have to wait for that whole process to start over again before the next animal was born. And so you have this sacrificing, this idea that worshiping God is costly. But this was a very real reminder that, again, everything that they owned belonged first to the Lord. So this was a way to correct our understanding, to correct God's people's understanding. Too often we think that our paycheck is ours, because we earned it and we think God has no right to it. Well, that's wrong. It's not ours. It's God's. The farmer thinks that animal is theirs. They're wrong. That animal and every other animal belongs to the Lord. And so this was a constant, very real reminder that we are not God, that we are creatures rather than the creator. And all of everything that we have is just by God's blessing in it, first and foremost, belongs to the Lord. We don't have animals. Most of us aren't living on farms and doing animal husbandry and selling and all that with our animals. But we do get paychecks. And this is the same idea that we see here behind the concept of the tithe. Right, the tithe, what we give to the Lord out of our earnings, is to be the first in the tithe, 10%, is the first 10% of what the Lord provides. Now think about what that means. This means that the tithe is to be determined before taxes, before other things are deducted, before you spend any of it. It belongs to God. It is supposed to be that 10% off the top. It is the first fruits of that, not after. And when we look at our paycheck that way, when we look at what God has provided in that way, we are immediately reminded that everything we have belongs to God, that everything God gives us is a gift, and it is first and foremost His, so that we would willingly and gladly, graciously give it back to Him, out of respect to Him, out of worship to Him. This was true for the Israelite, and it is true for us today. But so far, back to our text, what we've looked at in verse 12 was only for what we would call clean animals, animals that were suitable for sacrifice. Now, we don't have time to go into the difference between clean and unclean animals. We will get to that, or at least you will get to that at some point in Exodus and Leviticus. The distinction between clean and unclean animals isn't because some animals are hygienic and others aren't. There is a distinction that was made between clean and unclean so that God can teach his people about holiness and unholiness. And we'll talk about that in a second. But every clean animal that was born, every male clean animal that was born, firstborn, was to be sacrificed. Well, what about unclean animals? What about animals that didn't meet that standard for being a sacrifice? Well, look at verse 13. Exodus 13:13. Here we have what you do with unclean animals. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, a clean animal. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. It belongs to God. You don't get it. You can either redeem it with a suitable sacrifice or you kill it. Not in sacrifice. It's not given to the Lord in that sense, but it's killed. Why is it that you couldn't sacrifice a donkey? Well, the donkey was one of those unclean animals that was not to be sacrificed. And so they were either redeemed or immediately killed. But notice what it says here. In order to be redeemed, the donkey had to be redeemed through the blood of a lamb, the blood of a suitable sacrifice. Now, that's interesting at all, but it gets more interesting if you keep reading in verse 13. Now, notice I stopped partway through verse 13. I'll read the whole verse. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Do you feel insulted? You should. God just said you're all donkeys. Right? We're donkeys. Every donkey is to be redeemed by a lamb. And, oh, by the way, every male child is to be redeemed as well. We're not clean. Like donkeys, the firstborn sons were unclean. They weren't suitable for sacrifice. Now, we know that God would never ask for a child sacrifice, that it's an abomination to him, and he is disgusted when the other nations would do that, and we see that. It wasn't that he was saying that we ought to have been sacrificed, but again, he's setting something up. He is putting something in motion, the blood of the lamb as a redemption, as safety, this idea that you can have someone redeem you and stand in your place, the fact that you and I need that redemption. It's pointing us to something else. It's preparing God's people for something else. See, we are being told that just like donkeys, we are unable, we are unsuitable to be sacrificed. Well, the donkey was just unclean. Right? The donkey wasn't sinful. Animals aren't sinful. The donkey was not sinful. But the Lord, as I said, used this distinction between clean and unclean animals to teach us about the sacred and the profane. We are unclean because of our sin. We are unclean because of our guilt and corruption that comes from that original sin, that comes from our first parents and their fall, and then our own sins that add to that. So we are unclean because of our own sin. We are unfit to be a sacrifice, a suitable sacrifice, because of our sin. And again, God is showing his people their need for a redeemer. Someone suitable, someone acceptable to God to stand in our place, to give up their life for ours. And we think, this sounds familiar now, doesn't it? This Redeemer has come. This suitable sacrifice that Exodus is pointing to is God's firstborn son. In fact, Peter uses this exact image, these exact words in 1 Peter 1 when he says, knowing we ought to live in a certain way, knowing that we were ransomed or redeemed from the feudal ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is our redeeming lamb. He is our redemption. He was the one that was sacrificed that we might be redeemed by his blood. And again, even in this, as we think about these rather, to our minds, esoteric idea of sacrificing and redeeming the firstborn animal or children, we see these three themes running through these verses, that we are to remember what the Lord did for us, redeeming us through the blood of his firstborn son, the Lord Jesus, and through faith in that shed blood, that we are then reserved or consecrated, set apart as his children through faith in that. And we have a reminder as well. It's not once a year. We do it twice a month, usually, where we are reminded of these things. We are reminded of our redemption and our being set apart for God's people with this table. This table set before us is a tangible reminder of our redemption and consecration as God's children through the broken body and shed blood of our Redeemer. If you have your Bible open, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read the words of institution and instruction that are given to us by the Apostle Paul for when we come to this table ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. The Apostle writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As I go through the fencing of the table, I'm hoping that a lot of the things that you've heard month after month are going to resonate with what we just read in Exodus, that the idea of who can draw near to God's table, who can draw near to this covenantal meal, and who is not allowed to draw near. As I say each time we celebrate this meal is a family meal. It's a meal for those who by faith belong to God. It's for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them, and so trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe the Son of God died to pay for their sin and was resurrected for their justification. We do have some young children who have received the sign and seal of God's covenantal promise in baptism here with us this morning. So I remind you, young children who have received that sign and seal of baptism, you have unfinished business with God. It's the duty of your mom and dad to teach you about God at home, but it's your duty that when you are here to listen to God's word, to learn what it means that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation so that you too can make a public profession of faith. And then you can receive the sacrament just like those others around you. It's clear then that this meal is not for outsiders or strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you have not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, then this meal is not for you. This meal is not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or unable to examine themselves. if you have not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not belong to a church or faithfully attend a Christian church, or if you are under discipline in another congregation, then let these elements pass you by. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself by treating lightly this holy sacrament. Yet at the same time, we need to be reminded that this meal is not for the perfect or the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of their sin, who are burdened by the temptations of the world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who desire to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. This meal is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for you in His Son, Jesus Christ.